So it's always nice to see people here, even though it's snowing, or was snowing anyways, and you get maybe 10 heaven points for driving in the snow. Unfortunately, when you go to heaven, God willing, you'll say, "Father Andrew said I got 10 heaven points," and he'll say, "That's not real." So, but if it makes you feel better for now, you can hold on to that. We've celebrated this beautiful feast of the baptism of the Lord, and it is rich with symbolism. Baptism is rich with symbolism, and even the baptism of Jesus is rich with symbolism, and it's also confusing. I think it's confusing. So I thought I would offer sort of a two-part homily. One is just some thoughts and comments on the nature of the baptism of the Lord, and the other is to focus in on one particular aspect of baptism itself. And so some thoughts on some of the symbolism and maybe some of the confusing things about the baptism of the Lord. We hear that John wanted to prevent Jesus from being baptized, and Jesus said, "Well, no, you must allow it to fulfill all righteousness." What does that mean? Well, the first thing is to say what it doesn't mean is it does not mean that Jesus was sinful and needed to have his sins cleansed. Furthermore, it says that the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove. It does not mean at this point Jesus became God. You'll hear this from time to time. Maybe maybe you took a class or in the History Channel or something, and they'll say, "Here's when Jesus became God or the Son of God." They say, no. Jesus was always God and was always the Son of God from all eternity. He was always sinless from all eternity. And so it can't be either of those things. And so we see in Jesus' baptism several things that we can say are true or good. And that is, the first one, and St. Augustine mentions this in the 4th century. He says that Jesus did not need to be purified by the water, but the water was purified by Jesus. And so this is in part where we receive the idea of baptism as a sacrament. Baptism is a sacrament. We say that in the waters of baptism, there is real grace that comes forth from that infant child or adult or whoever it may be when the waters touch them, that there's actually a real grace that God willed. And that began in Jesus' own baptism, that water became now a symbol of divinity for all of us. And so we believe truly that baptism is not just us saying, "Oh, now they believe and they didn't before, or now they're part of the community." We say when the water touches them, they actually receive grace, real grace. We believe it's a real sacrament. Another thing about this is, well, why did this, what's with the dove? What's with the Spirit? And we can say there's a couple things. But one is very important, is this is one of the places where we find the doctrine of the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit in Scripture. So we have Jesus the Son, we have the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, and we have the voice from heavens as the Father. And so it's a revelation of the Trinity. So once again, people will say, "Well, why do we have a Trinity? We just have one God." Well, here's part of the reason why we preach this and teach this and believe in this, because it's in Scripture. So we have these two aspects of baptism. There's another aspect of it that I like, which we might not pick up on it right away, although you will notice it if you were listening to our hymn in the beginning, and if you've been to a Catholic funeral recently. In the beginning of a funeral, we sprinkle the urn or the casket with holy water, and we say, "So-and-so person," and we say, "In the waters of baptism, such-and-such person died with Christ and rose with him to eternal life. May he now share with him eternal glory." So even at a funeral, we don't say, I mean, maybe at one part we do, but the major symbolism is not, we don't say that their death was, February 15th, 2018. We say their spiritual death was the day of their baptism, and that from that point on, they began eternal life. Baptism is very important for us as a church, and so much so that we say that baptism, we believe, is necessary for entrance into the kingdom of God. We don't know another way. And Jesus is clear about that. The church is clear about that. Another interesting symbolism that comes then from this idea of baptism and death is we believe that it's a symbol of drowning. actually. You might not think of it that way, right? Well, the scriptures do, and our baptism ritual does. We say that there's symbols of the baptism in the Old Testament. And the two major ones are the flood of Noah, where sinfulness reigned on the earth and God wanted to wash it away, which is his prerogative. He made everything. He can get rid of it. And so the flood waters come and wash away sinful people in drowning. It's kind of harsh, yeah? And then also in Moses crossing the Red Sea, when Moses walks into the Red Sea and then he leaves and then the waters of the Red Sea wash away Pharaoh's army, we say is a prefiguration of baptism. And so we say that in baptism, the old person of sin dies, is drowned. And then rising out of that is the new life of Christ. Beautiful symbolism, though. Although there's one which is even stranger than that, and it's just sort of an odd picture. We hear in the book of Revelation, in chapter 7 at the end of the Bible, we say that, or the writer, St. John, says that those who will survive the great tribulation at the end of time will be those who have made their or washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. It's a weird symbol. And picture, this is the picture that they're illustrating. Imagine you have a big wash basin and you filled it with blood. And then you had a white garment, like all of the priests and the servers, we always wear white garments as a symbol of our baptism. And it's dirty, which is our sin. And to clean it, you dip it into a pool of blood, and it comes out white. Isn't that weird? But it's the symbolism of our faith. And it's not an actual, there's no basin of blood anywhere. It's the love of God poured out for us on the cross. In that when we receive baptism or we renew it, in the sacrament of confession, as we come to Holy Communion, we rewash our garments, our spiritual garments, our soul, in that blood of the Lamb. And in Psalm 51, they say, "Wash me, O Lord, make me clean, make me as white as snow," which is a beautiful image for today. So in baptism, we receive spiritually the true blood of Christ, and it cleanses our sins. That symbol is so weird. I just love it. Pouring blood onto snow to make it white. It's odd. But think about it and maybe dwell and pray on that. All of that might be interesting. Maybe you like symbolism. Maybe you don't. But there's one thing here that I would like to focus on as more of a practical thing in part of your daily life, how to think about your own life. And that is a phrase in here where Jesus said to convince John to allow him to be baptized, he says, "Allow it, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." What is righteousness? In Scripture, righteousness could be two things. It could be doing the things that the law of the Jewish law told them to do. But to fulfill all righteousness also can mean to make oneself in good relationship with God. I think this is what Jesus means in this sense here, that Jesus needed to be baptized so that everyone would enter into right relationship with God. Why? Well, what was this baptism that John the Baptist was offering? It was a baptism whereby it was just a symbol of saying, "I've repented from my sins, and this water is a sign of that." And so people, we don't know exactly what it looked like, but they lined up along the Jordan River, which is a muddy, dirty river in Israel. If you've ever seen it, it's not like the beautiful Milwaukee River, clear and clean and everything, right? It's much more dirty than the Milwaukee River. They lined up, and they probably knelt down in the muddy water along the banks and allowed John the Baptist, they would confess their sinfulness, and he poured water over them as a sign of their confession. And so Jesus comes, he doesn't confess his sinfulness, but he takes the place of sinners so that in him might be all of sin. I like this image. Picture Jesus as a chalice, you know, the priest's chalice, a big cup. And as he kneels on the Jordan River and the waters of the Jordan are poured on him, imagine all of your sin, all of my sin, the sin of the entire world, and think of your sins for a moment. Think of whatever it may be. You know, lying, cheating, stealing, adultery, greed, pride, all of that, and all of its terribleness. And sin really ruins the world, doesn't it? And all of that is poured into Jesus, and in him is filled up with our sins. He fulfills in him what we should receive. He takes on our appearance so that we might take on his appearance. He becomes fulfilled with sin so we might be fulfilled with righteousness and be in relationship with God. It's a beautiful symbolism, Jesus becoming our weakness itself. And we ought to like that for a couple reasons. One, well, it saves our soul. Hopefully that sounds nice to us, right? Heaven probably sounds like a good thing, hopefully. But even more than that, imagine a God who wanted to make himself known somehow, some eternal, whatever you want to say, make up your own God, eternal spirit, something that wanted to be knowable. And instead of becoming sin, he didn't become sinful, but he takes on sin, he fills up sin within himself. Instead of doing that, becoming weak, becoming poor, becoming sin, he bought a vacation home in Colorado and just sat on like 1,000 acres on a ranch and drove around his Ferrari, you know. That wouldn't be that inspiring of a God, right? Or an Old Testament vision, he had a palace up on one of the hills in Israel and had an army at his disposal and was fearful and unknowable and distant and foreign. Jesus, in his weakness, in his becoming sin, in his filling up with him all of righteousness, taking all of our sins, he becomes knowable. He becomes desirable even. Because remember, no one really likes, I don't know, you hear, maybe some people do, but most people, average person, you know, you hear on the radio, on the news, the one percenters and things, and we kind of have, oh, we don't like, we want to tear down the people in power. Well, if Jesus came as one more powerful figure, we just want to tear him down, right? But he doesn't. He comes as weakness, as even our sin. And that's good because it actually attracts us to him when we realize that, when we understand that. So for those of you who maybe don't have an attraction to God, don't have an attraction to Jesus, maybe it's because you don't see in him someone who takes your sins, who fills up all that is bad in you in himself and takes it away and destroys it. We view him just as one more powerful figure among many. He becomes attractive and beautiful in becoming weak and poor. Similarly, we as Christians, as Catholics, either become attractive or repulsive in as much as we become like Christ. What do I mean by this? This is like the real practical thing here then. So if you say, well, I'm a Catholic, I go to church sometimes and here I am, but you never seek out those who are weak, those who are pitiable, those who are sinful, those who you despise, you never seek them out. You never forgive them. You never reach out to them. I mean, I think we have a lot of school families here. We have a lot of folks from our parish right here, right? If you simply make your friendships one more form of tribalism, filled with, you know, envies and competition and rivalry and anger, then your relationships will never be a witness of Christ. But if we allow ourselves to be transformed in Christ, to be baptized, to be renewed in the Holy Spirit, to look and live and walk like Christ, then our friendships, our relationships don't operate on that natural level of just one more form of tribalism and forming into groups and factions. We begin to seek out those who are lost, those who are weak, those who are despised among us. And when we do that, the Christian message turns from being something that's repulsive to many people and becomes joyful, life-giving. The weakness of God in his becoming human becomes his radiance. It becomes the brilliance which draws us to him. What a beautiful thing. Maybe this is the last Sunday of the Christmas season, the first beginning of ordinary time. Maybe the weakness of God could be that last, you know, glimmer and glow from the Christmas tree, the lights, the candles, the ornaments. You know, we think of all the glamour and the glimmer and the radiance. Let us let the Lord in to heal us and to forgive us, and then let's be that for other people so that the Christian message isn't repulsive, isn't bitter, but is joyful, is inspiring, is filled with love. One final little word to tie this in, even to our first reading. The prophet Isaiah says, why we have been called. And you have been called. Maybe some of you don't know it. You've all been called to be a follower of God. Why? Here's what he says. He says, I formed you and set you as a covenant of the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring out prisoners from confinement, from the dungeon, those who live in darkness. And so we give thanks to God for the gift of him becoming sinful humanity. And then we ask for the grace to receive that same God and then become like that same God for others.